After the sermon and prayer, we'll sing together from Psalter Selection 176. As I mentioned, I'm continuing in the series of sermons on the seven letters to the churches. And before we get into the specific letter that's our focus this morning, let me just remind you of a few things that I believe I covered in the previous sermon but are important to interpreting these letters aright. It's tempting to take each of these letters out of context and to deal with each of them as if we're just focused on a church. And we can take the Church of Smyrna that we had a couple of sermons ago and the Church of Philadelphia that we'll have this afternoon, and we'll see them as churches in which nothing negative is spoken about. And if we take that approach, the temptation is for us to say, oh, if only we could be like the Church of Smyrna or the Church of Philadelphia. And then we come to a letter like the one we have in front of us this morning, in which clearly there is criticism of the church. And it's as if, oh, we need to make sure that we're not like that church. And the conclusion can easily come that somehow there is this perfect church in the mix if we only sort of like soup. If you put a little bit of Ephesus and a little bit of this and you shake a little bit of Philadelphia, together you get the perfect church. That is not what the seven letters for the seven churches are intended to communicate to us. No, we need to step back and understand the seven letters in the context of the book of Revelation. You may remember that in Revelation, after the first few verses of introduction, we have John on the island of Patmos. And he's standing there on the Lord's Day, we are told, and he hears a voice behind him, and a spectacular description is given us of the Lord Jesus who comes to John in Revelation 1. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. I have overcome death. And I want you to write these seven letters to the churches. And he gives them very specific instruction. And all of the letters are to all of the churches. In fact, it's not explicitly told us, but the implication is very clear. These letters were given to a messenger. And even the order of the churches is a geographic order in which the messenger going from church to church to read all seven letters to each of these seven churches would naturally have traveled. And it's important also to see this in the context of Revelation, because Revelation 1 through 3, primarily the text that takes up the seven letters, is not disconnected from the rest of the book of Revelation. And what is the book of Revelation? Obviously, we don't have time to go into it in depth, but essentially, the book of Revelation is the foretelling of that period of time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. And if you look carefully at the book of Revelation, you will see the same story is told seven times through seven different lenses. And in fact, the seven letters to the seven churches is the first of the telling of these seven stories. It tells of what's happening between the ascension and the second coming through the perspective of the church. What can the church expect in this church age? That's really what this is about. And then we'll come Revelations 4 and on, and you'll see six other lenses through which the whole history is retold, each time through a different lens. And so what we have here is part of the telling of the history of the world, the history in which you and I and the Zion Free Reformed Church at the beginning of the 21st century is part of. It is also important to understand that the message of all seven letters has a cohesion. And that also is very clear in Revelation 1. The message is this: fear not, I am with you. The church can expect to face tribulation. That is provided, and we'll deal with some of those challenges also this morning. We can expect to deal with tribulation. But what is remarkable in this letter, as well as almost all of the others, our eyes are pointed with a future focus to the fact that Christ is coming again. The church's victory is secure. Christ will be with his church. But in the meantime, he has important lessons for them to understand both what the challenges are that they can expect, but also very concrete and practical advice in terms of how to deal with them. And so it is that we come to the letter to the church of Sardis. We will consider it under the theme, A Letter to a Nominal Church. We'll see it contains a deadly description, a reviving remedy, and a precious promise. It might be helpful if you have your Bibles open with you. I want to point out five details in the letter that help us understand Christ's assessment of the church in Sardis. And it begins right at the beginning. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but are dead. You have a name that you are alive. You have a reputation that you are alive, but really you are dead. So the first thing we see in terms of the church at Sardis is that it is a church that relied on its reputation. Now, we don't know the details, but we know from our knowledge of history in the ancient world that the church of Sardis was located in a city that was highly respected in the culture. Sardis was a church that was planted in a city that was reasonably high cultured. There was lots going on. And it would seem that the church had a good reputation, not just among other churches, but also in the city of Sardis. Why was that? We don't know for sure. Did they have organizational and financial clout? We do know that in 17 BC, now keep in mind these letters are probably being written and distributed sometime in the 80s or 90s, probably about 60 years after the death of Christ, by the time these letters are being written. In 17 BC, so just over a century earlier, there had been a major earthquake that virtually destroyed the city of Sardis. And we know that the Roman government provided Sardis with a very peculiar 5-year exemption on all taxes. And Sardis took advantage of that financial opportunity, and the city of Sardis was effectively rebuilt. We also know that in response to the same earthquake, the church at Jerusalem, the Old Testament, the Jewish church, Jews in Jerusalem, they also sent money to Sardis, and a temple had been rebuilt. So, in comparison to the then known world, the infrastructure, the buildings, the roads, all of the things of Sardis was very modern. It was very up to date compared to in an era in which many of the cities would have infrastructure that would go back centuries. This was a very contemporary city, we might say. And when we think through that process, we recognize that both the city as a whole, as well as the Jewish church, was reliant on the goodwill of others. And so that provided them as an incentive to get along with others. They had succeeded as a city by getting along with others, getting along with their neighbors, trade and prosperity. And this resulted in a good reputation. Now, having a good reputation is not a bad thing. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. It's not the fact that they had a good reputation that was the problem. The question is, what do we use that reputation for? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, that we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God. Peter instructs the church, have a good reputation. Why? So that no one can take offense at the gospel, that your life makes the gospel plausible in the context in which you are at. Acts 24:16, Paul said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Paul was concerned about his reputation. But you see, it's one thing to have a good reputation. It's another thing to rely on that reputation. And that would appear to be the problem here in the church of Sardis. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You see, they had a reputation and they were relying on the reputation of being a faithful church, as opposed to actually being a faithful church. Which brings us to the second detail we need to notice in terms of this critique. The fact that they themselves would have seen themselves as being, having a good reputation and being alive, but God says they are dead, means that they were looking at the situation with human rather than divine lenses. Oh, imagine this morning that we're the Church of Sardis and we're hearing this letter for the first time from this messenger who's reading it. And I would imagine we would be startled with the bluntness. I tried to capture that a little bit in the reading of it. These things says the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, an exalted picture of Christ coming to his church. I know your works. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. I can imagine there was a startle there. And if we take a look at the word that's translated dead in the Greek, it's the word nekros. And it's a word that means lifeless, useless, ineffective. I know you have a good reputation and think a lot of yourselves, but keep this in mind, you're useless. That's how that would have been heard in the Greek. I've not found your works perfect before God. We're reminded of Belshazzar and Daniel saying to him, translating the writing on the wall, I've weighed your work. God has weighed your works on the scales and found them wanting. Oh, you see, if we rely on our works, if we rely on our reputations, as we are so prone to do, we will undoubtedly go amiss. You see, we're reminded of the fact that God looks at humans very differently than humans look at humans. The divine perspective with divine standards is very different. And children, if I asked you to think of an example in the Bible in which this is really illustrated, perhaps you can remember with me Samuel coming to anoint King David. You remember that story? Samuel's been instructed by God to go and anoint an Old Testament king, a king. And he comes and he's sent to the household of Jesse. And you remember what happened there, right? Seven brothers, all strong, muscular men, are all lined up from the oldest down to the youngest. And Samuel goes one by one, looks at each of them, sees all the things they have to commend themselves as king. And each one, God tells them, no, it's not him. It's not him. He comes to the very end of the list. He's a little confused. God told him to go anoint the son of Jesse, and all seven of them that had been lined up, none of them met God's standards, even though, from Samuel's eyes, some of them looked pretty good. And he asked Jesse, do you have another son? Oh, yes, the shepherd boy, David, the youngest. Surely it can't be him. We didn't even think to put him in the line. And you know the rest of the story, right? Samuel anoints him. He becomes king. God had chosen God had chosen David for Samuel to anoint as king. But you remember what is said there? It says, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Well, that may have made sense to Samuel on the day he was anointing David. But you know from your Sunday school stories, don't you? The rest of the life of David. Was David a man who did everything that God wanted him to do? If I had to ask you to pick of all the people in the Bible, who is there that lived according to the way God wanted him to live and did everything God wanted to do, would you pick David? I'm not sure I would. Oh, David was a skilled leader and a skilled king. We see that. He went and led Israel to war and did all sorts of wonderful things. He built wonderful buildings. But in his personal life, he was an adulterous murderer. Yet the scripture said he had a heart after God. Psalm 27, David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 25, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." Oh, you see the lens, the divine lens, of what constitutes faithfulness is very different sometimes than the human lens, as we see in the life of David. We would not describe David as the man after God's own heart. But God does. And so we come to this church at Sardis, and if we came to see this church at Sardis, we'd be impressed. It would seem they had the programs, and they were running efficiently. They had a great reputation. But the text says, you are dead. There's a third detail that is of critique that comes through. It's in verse 2, and it's implied by the opposite. It says, be watchful. The implication there is they're not being watchful. And in verse 4, if you will not watch, there's an emphasis here on watchfulness. It would appear the church there is not being attentive. They're coasting. They're taking things for granted. Now, there's something you need to know about the city of Sardis, which makes this a very particular command in this context. Sardis is a fairly unique city. If we were to approach Sardis, we would come from a fertile valley and we would see Sardis sort of up ahead on a hill. And the city itself is almost on a peninsula. You really can only access it by going up around and through from the south. And on three sides, it's almost like an escarpment. Around three sides. And already in the sixth, below there is a fertile valley in which agriculture happened, and then everyone went into the city through the road around the back, which was really the only natural way to go. In the 6th century BC, Croesus, the king of Lydia, was there. And this all became part of the folklore and the urban myths, the stories about Sardis. You see, what happened was there were Persian armies attacking Sardis. So they had defenses on the road in the back, and they were relying on the escarpment, if you will, to protect them. And there was sort of a standoff that took place. And it so happened, and this is a famous story in the folklore of the times, one of the soldiers who was charged with sort of looking over the fortress and making sure that the enemy did not advance and doing reconnaissance for the enemies, one of the soldiers lost his helmet over the fortress and it went down to the bottom. And what happened is he went down the wall to retrieve his helmet and then scaled back the wall. And that gave the Persian enemy incentive to say, wait a minute, this wall is scalable. It alerted the Persians to the possibility, and what happened at night when nobody was really paying attention, they scaled the wall and took the city. A couple hundred years later, a Syrian army did a similar thing. And so, there was folklore in Sardis that carelessness and a lack of watchfulness was fatal. The soldier who was standing watching the wall, if you were casual about that, thinking the wall's going to protect me, well, they knew from their own history that was not true. So the emphasis in our text on watchfulness comes in a particular context of a city in which that is part of the way the city is safe. We have to stay safe by being attentive and being watchful. It would appear that the church had lost its sense of urgency, its sense of watchfulness. Fourthly, we see the fact that the church of Sardis did not take God's judgment seriously. The letter writes, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. They were very presumptive about time. Life is going to proceed as life proceeds. We're going to live. A next generation is going to come. The church is going to continue. And the church was relying on its own reputation to continue in the midst of this. And they forgot the fact that there is a heavenly calendar that looks very different than the earthly one. You see, history is the story of God's gathering the church. And again, keep in mind, this is in the book of Revelation, in which the overall story is one that from Christ's ascension into heaven until his second coming, that's the church age. That's an age that's defined by God gathering and taking in his people. Then will come the judgment, and then will come the new heavens and the new earth. That's the story of Revelation. And in this context, the church at Sardis is being warned and saying, you're not paying attention to the fact that there's a much bigger story going on. You're just paying attention to this little piece of the plot, but there's something much bigger happening here. And note the significant consequences. It says, he who overcomes. What's the implication? Not everybody's going to overcome. What happens to he who overcomes? I will not blot his name from the book of life. What's the implication? If you're one who does not overcome, your name will not be in the book of life. Oh, you see, the emphasis of the letter is that we're dealing here not just with matters of time and immediacy, we are dealing with matters of eternal consequences. The fact that the church is being accused of being dead, that's not just a stage, that's just something they're going through. No, it's a condition that's serious. It's helpful here to note the introduction to the letter. It says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand. Now, the seven spirits here refer back to Revelation 1. The seven spirits refer to the fact that God, through it, the Holy Spirit, is going to be present and completely doing the work of Christ. And we know from the rest of Scripture that indeed is the work of the task of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To apply the word. And the seven stars are references to ministers. And how is God going to make this dead church alive? Well, through word and spirit. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are truth, Jesus said to his disciples in John 6. There's a fifth detail we need to pay attention to. Verse 3, remember how you have received and heard. You see, the fact that Christ has to tell them this means they were not remembering what they have seen and heard. They were focused on the wrong things. They had forgotten the preciousness of the gospel that they had received. Oh, at first, when Christ was preached, we're not sure who the original preacher was that brought the gospel to Sardis, but when they first heard it, the amazing truth of salvation was brought to their hearts, the preciousness of who Christ was. Christ crucified and risen again was an amazing truth. There was awe and wonder at the gospel. But in the meantime, since then, their focus on that had waned, and they had come into the routines of religion and the routines of church life. And this letter comes to them and says, wait a minute. John writes in John 1, I'm writing as one out of the tribulation. It isn't going to be easy going for the church. You are going to face tribulation. The attacks from Satan are real, and we've seen that in the other letters that we've already considered, haven't we? And you have a few who have not defiled their garments. In other words, many had defiled their garments. As a church, you have lost your zeal for the power of the gospel and your zeal for holy living. Oh, yes, indeed, this letter, as it was read, provides a deadly description of this nominal church. When we parse carefully the text that is said here, we have a picture of a church that may look nice on the outside, but in almost every dimension on the inside, she is not who she ought to be. But that's not all there is in the text. Secondly, we see there is a reviving remedy. Now keep in mind, while the church as a whole is being described as dead, that doesn't mean every member was dead. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You see, the church on earth always has wheat and tares. We have the parable, don't we, in Matthew of the kingdom and the church being compared to a wheat field. You'll remember from that parable, there are so many tares in the field that the servants say to the master, shall we go and take them out? Because this looks like a tare field, not a wheat field. What does the master say? No, leave them. That's for the judgment. In the world, in the church age, the church will always have wheat and tares. And yet we need to be careful, lest in our focus on the tares, we damage the wheat, as that parable reminds us. You see, God uses faithful members of the church as a witness, as an example, and to pray for revival in the church. And yet sometimes the experience of the child of God, even within the church, can be very lonely. We have that throughout the Bible, don't we? Do you think Noah and his family had an easy time of it as they were building the ark? They were being faithful, but it was a lonely task. What about Lot and Sodom? You remember the story of Elijah. After Mount Carmel, he goes and he runs into the wilderness. And he's ready to die. He says, I'm the only one left. Jesus says in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yes, the child of God has authority, has reason to have confidence at all times, because the future of the church is based not on human activity, but on the promise of God. And yet the experience of believers, even within the church, can often be a very lonely one. And yet we know, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, when we confess about the church, we know that the church will always be present. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church, Christian Church? Catechism answers, I believe the Son of God, out of the whole human race, the church will be global. From the beginning to the end of the world, there isn't going to be a period in which there is not a faithful church. That God gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word. The church gathering work is the central piece, the defining piece of human history. In the unity of true faith, this is one church, not multiple churches. One church that ultimately will be gathered when Christ comes again. It's a church chosen to everlasting life. And then the catechism adds, and I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of that church. The church has the great commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations. You know what that rolls off our tongue pretty easily, doesn't it? We're pretty used to that. What's interesting, if you take a look at both Acts, and I believe it's Matthew, the two places where that text is, when we quote that text, we usually skip the first part of the text. What's the first part of the text? All authority is given unto me. Therefore, go to all nations, preaching beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the world, preaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All authority is given to me. And in many ways, if we read Revelations 3 in light of Revelations 1, Christ coming to John as the context, the pretext for these letters, is saying the church is going to be in tribulation. It's going to face hard times. I want you to send these letters to her. And the message of these letters is, fear not, I am with you. I've conquered death, sin, and hell. Yes, the church belongs and has the presence of the ascended Savior even now. I fear we pay way too little attention to the power of the ascensions. Do you remember the story of the ascensions? The disciples go with Jesus. They're blessing God. They're communing with Jesus. And then Jesus goes and he gives them the great commission. All authority is given to me. This letter, the church even today comes and has its mandate from an exalted Christ who reminds them. What do we sing in Psalm 118 on Ascension Day? He led captivity captive. Oh, the picture of ascension is not Christ leaving the church. It's Christ in triumph going to heaven, having conquered Satan and sin and death. It's Christ having been in the Garden of Gethsemane with the cup of bitterness, but he drank it. He drank it. And here he is on Coronation Day, if it will, Ascension Day, coming into heaven, the victor, dragging sin and its curse behind him. They are following the victorious chariots of King Jesus. And so, even though the church, the believers in the church, may feel very alone when they look at fellow church members, when they keep in perspective who it is, that Christ is with them, Christ the exalted one, the victorious one. Oh, then indeed you see also a reviving remedy. And indeed, this emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and it's all of grace and not of works, is a very comforting truth, but it does not mean we can be passive. I want you to notice with me quickly five verbs that we see in the text here. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any much man should boast. But faith is active. It needs to be exercised. How is the church Sardis instructed to exercise their faith? Verse 2, be alert, be watchful. Enter into a watchful state. Christ is reminding them of their own history. And the reminder that even though the escarpments, the cliffs around the city give you the sense of invulnerability that no one can get it, you know from your own history that's not true in real life. Church of Jesus Christ, know that that is not true in spiritual life either. We need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant. The walls of security that we depend on can sometimes be scaled by the enemy. The Greek verb tense here is one that has continuous. It's not be watchful as one time be watchful. It's continuously be watchful. Stay being watchful might be a better interpretation of the verb form. Secondly, in verse 3, be strong, strength. It's interesting, this is a plural verb. Be strong together. Firm the foundations and take resolve. There are those in your church who are alive. Christ is walking through the church, and together, as church members, also with Christ, you are stronger. Bring your works to completion. Don't stop. Don't coast. Be strong, person. Thirdly, remember, verse 3. It makes sense to remember and respond. Now, the English word remember, when I say remember when, and I'll cite back, remember back to your wedding day. We think of that and we interpret that as in our thoughts to go back, but I don't actually do anything when I remember my wedding day. My wedding day happened 31 years ago. It's past, it's done. And the remembering is a separate activity from my wedding day. The Greek word remember is translated remember here in English is a little different because it has the way they would have used the word in ordinary day-to-day life would be respond to. If I said remember wedding day, if you said to me remember my wedding day, maybe what you are telling me is don't forget to send your wife an anniversary card or buy her flowers. But we have to add that on. The word remember by itself doesn't say that. The Greek word remember says that. So when the Greeks used this word remember, it had remember, think back, and take the appropriate ongoing action that proceeds from that memory. That's all in that one word. The translation doesn't really capture it. As I mentioned, the gospel was likely brought to Sardis sometime in the mid-50s AD, as best we can tell from church history. This is being written in the mid-90s, about 40 years later. My sense, without knowing any of the history, Scripture doesn't provide us much detail on the Church of Sardis, but one imagines that the original converts to Sardis, as in most of the early churches, would have been primarily Jewish, but also from other religions. They have come to embrace the gospel of Jesus. There was a zeal on that first generation, but now there was a generation that had grown up. They hadn't made the choice themselves. Their parents had become Christians, and they were simply assuming and being taught in the way. Is the text saying here that this is a generational thing in which the origins of the gospel had been forgotten? Had more interesting fads taken place? We really don't have enough biblical data to confidently answer these questions, so I can only leave them as questions. I don't know exactly what happened in the Church of Sardis. But nonetheless, the text is very clear. Remember and respond. Think back to what you had and act going forward based on that knowledge in an appropriate way. And that ties very closely to the verb that's attached to it in verse 3. Hold fast, persevere. This verb is in the imperative form. It's a command. Persevere. It's an instruction. It's not saying it might be a good idea to persevere. No, it's a command. Persevere now. Perseverance isn't a one-time thing. The very nature of persevering is continuing to do something. It's not starting something, it's finishing something. It requires diligence. And notice, embedded in the notion of perseverance is the sense it's not going to be easy. You don't tell someone to persevere as something they're naturally going to do. No, there is going to be a time when naturally we want to quit. And the instruction comes, no, persevere. Continue going on. And the fifth verb we have in the text is repent in verse 3. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of self. It's a change of heart and mind that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self, new behavior, and regret over previous behavior and dispositions. That's a dictionary definition. Can I suggest there are four elements of repentance the Scriptures provide? First of all, there's grief over sin. You don't repent about something unless you're really sorry about what happened. Repentance starts with your own feelings regarding that matter. If you don't think it's a big deal, you're not going to repent from it. There is that internal sense that what you did was wrong. And you're sorry for that. Secondly, repentance includes the notion of confession. Repentance isn't something you just do by yourself. No, repentance requires you to confess it to someone, to the person who has been wronged. So there's grief over sin. There's confession of sin. Confession is never separated from faith. It is a belief towards something. It is thinking that something else should have taken the place of what I did. And then finally, there is a resolve to walk in that way. So repentance has always four parts. There's something I've done. I first of all have to realize it's wrong, and realize not just in a, oh, it's wrong sort of thing, but realize it's wrong and I really shouldn't have done it. Bad happened. I need to feel bad about what I did. Secondly, I need to confess it to the appropriate person who's been wronged. Thirdly, I need to recognize what should have taken place. Instead of this should have happened. There is a faith, there is an understanding of what ought to have taken place. And then there is a resolve. This isn't just something of the mind. Repentance involves our feet and our hands. We have to do it as well. That's the biblical notion of repentance. What does the text say? Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Oh, you see, even though Christ comes with this deadly description of the church, he doesn't leave them without a way out. He provides them very clear things that they can turn their mind to do. But he doesn't leave them. If I ended the sermon here, you would say, well, that was a discouraging message. I guess we really need to take the microscope out and look at ourselves, and then we need to resolve to do better. We call the family meeting at noon, and we call the consistory meeting, and how is it that we're going to try harder and do better? But if that's all I left you with, I would not have been faithful as a gospel preacher this morning. But no, included in our text are not just the clear instructions in terms of this remedy, but also precious promises. And the precious promises started at the very beginning. Because who says this? An enemy? A judge? No. We already heard the greeting of the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. I made reference to the fact how the seven spirits pick up on Revelations 1 verse 4, and it speaks to the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not on our own. The Holy Spirit is able to blow new life into the church even as he did at Pentecost. And the seven stars comes from Revelation 1:16, where he referred to the stars as the messengers that God would send. Embedded in here to the church of Sardis is, you're not on your own. I'm going to send faithful ministers. The gospel is going to continue to be preached among you, and it's through the means of the gospel that you will be made alive. Whenever we are blessed with faithful gospel preaching, it's a sign of God's grace. And God sends his servant to bring his word, always well-meant and well-intended. Oh yes, preachers sometimes, like Jonahs of this world, go with wrong motives. But God calls them back. And he sends preachers like Jonah even to Nineveh, so that they might repent and believe. Sardis may be dead, but life-giving preaching will still be provided. Oh yes, Christ is the exalted one, but he didn't go to heaven to leave his people alone. He sent his Holy Spirit. And what is the gift of ascension? That he gives his church gospel preachers. And he gives his church the great commission to go out and preach with his authority. And we know that the Holy Spirit blesses that. Didn't he already in Pentecost? 3,000 one day, 4,000 the next. Let's not have small thoughts about what God is able to do even through the ordinary means of grace in churches like Sardis. But secondly, he points to the righteousness. Did you read that in verse 4? They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. You'll know that white in the Bible refers to righteousness. The Puritan Richard Trout says, white is everywhere in the Bible. It's the color and clothing of heaven. Oh, what a comfort this is to those lonely Christians who might have heard this. It was a reminder that all the messiness and ugliness they see around them is going to be dealt with. And Christ is the righteous one. The Christ not just takes care of the guilt of sin, but also the stain and curse of sin. I referred a few moments ago to Christ's ascension, to in the Garden of Gethsemane taking the cup of bitterness. What's in that cup of bitterness that Christ drank? Sin. All of it. Your bosom sins. Your actual sins. Your short temper. Your distractedness. Your predisposition to waste your time. Gossip. Pride. It's all in the cup. And not just the guilt of sin. Not just the stain of sin. But also the curse of sin. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What happened? All of a sudden thorns and thistles began to grow. The world was broken in so many ways. Christ's salvation is a complete salvation. The curse of sin was all in the cup as well. Cancer. Kidney disease. A weak heart, a sore back. Depression, mental weakness, the coronavirus, the misuse of political power, materialism, the ways of providence that result in sudden drownings that cause us to grieve and to think all sorts of questioning and doubtful thoughts. It was all in the cup. And when Christ Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he ascended as a conquering king. And it's as if the cup was dragged behind the chariot and he entered heaven victor. And now he comes to his church and says, I am with you always. Take comfort, Church of God. Oh yes, don't rely on your reputation. But I come and provide robes of righteousness that overcome sin. And God's people in the new earth will wear robes of white. We will wear the robes of righteousness as if, as the Catechism says, the very works that Christ did, we did ourselves. Yes, there is the promise of his presence. There is the promise of the righteousness in verse 4. We also have the promise of eternal security. I will not blot their name from the book of life, for they are worthy. Now, if we read this very quickly in English, it would seem that the worthiness comes from the obedience of the saints, but we know that's not true. The obedience comes from the worthiness of Christ, which is imputed to them. Because he is worthy, we become worthy. Oh yes, when we stand before the judgment throne of God, yes, ultimately it is God's grace and goodness, but God, the righteous judge, doesn't have a choice but to declare us not guilty. Why? Because we are wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, having by faith been given the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, for God to condemn you into hell is to say no to the work of his Son, and he will not do that. Oh, child of God, your victory is certain. They are worthy, it says. Worthiness because of Christ's worthiness imputed to them. And what's the result of it? Well, he says, fourthly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christ isn't going to be there as a passive one. No, Christ is looking forward to that day when the bride of Christ will come. And like the bride coming down the aisle, the bridegroom will be excited to see the beauty of the bride. And looking forward to fellowship and communion, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Christ will rejoice in his people even as his people rejoice in him. Deuteronomy 10:15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Did you hear it? The Lord delights. Oh, so often we have this view of God as a grudging God sitting there sort of reluctant, waiting for... No, God is filled with delight and anticipation for his church to be made perfect and to be brought into communion with him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit. And oh, this church that undoubtedly felt almost punched to the face when this letter was first read. You're dead, the letter said, when they thought so much of themselves. Oh, as they listen carefully to the letter, they see that the words were the words of an honest friend who delighted to say to this church, you are dead, but there is a way, there is a remedy, and I am going to be with you. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the victor over death and hell. Well, what do we do with this? Let me leave you with five very practical applications and questions for you to think about as we reflect on this letter. First of all, this letter instructs us also to have a very realistic view of the church. Yes, the letters of Christ that we have in Revelations 1 through 3 are revelations from an exalted Christ to a church in tribulation. Let's have realistic and biblical expectation regarding the church age. Satan's going to oppose the church from without and within. The power of sin remains in the church. She's a mixed body. Sometimes we suffer from over-idealistic expectations of the church here and now. Yes, the church will be perfectly sanctified. Christ will carry it forward. But the teaching as we have in all of these letters makes very clear that in the real experience of the church of God throughout history, it will be a mixed experience. But secondly, we have the promise of his presence. Christ has promised to remain with his church. Oh, they may abandon, they may forget. And he has to remind them to remember. But he will never forget. He will never abandon his church. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. And thirdly, his presence is an active presence. Not only will he be present, he will be engaged. He's not here in name only, but even the fact of this honest letter to the church, providing a way of instruction, is a sign of his love. And he deals, as we see in all of these letters, he deals with his church in such a pastoral way. Honestly warning, but always providing gospel hope, instruction, and comfort. Fourthly, we know and are reminded the church is a secure church. She is the bride of Christ. She has the engagement ring, and the wedding will happen. Why? Because the bride is so good? No. The wedding will happen because the groom wants the wedding as much as the bride does. The promise is secure, and he will do all that is needed to take his church to glory. And so I leave you with a final question. Because the letter opened with a very stark and dividing line. I know your works. You have a good reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. Zion Free Reformed Church, each member listening, where does this find you this morning? Are you relying on your reputation? Does the Word of God have to say to you this morning, remember and repent? Well, to some degree or other, that's true of all of us, isn't it, if we're honest with ourselves? But for those this morning who have to say, I'm a stranger to grace, and truthfully, I really don't know anything of this wedding feast and this love between Christ and his church. Well, it's my privilege this morning also, with the authority of the Word of God, to say it need not stay so. Indeed, the seven spirits and the seven stars, the Word and the Spirit comes again this morning to Zion Free Reformed Church. I have the authority of the Word of God to say to you, turn to Christ, whoever you are. If you're depending on yourself, if you're trying to make your way through, depending perhaps on the escarpment of security and the watchman on the wall whose helmet might fall over, if that's the threat of your salvation, let me offer you a better way. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess them. And in faith, look to Him, knowing that He who has started a good work in His people is faithful and will carry it through to the end. Let's pray together. Lord God, most holy, we opened your word this morning, and Lord, we found rich instruction in a text that when we first read it, we found very solemn and disconcerting. Lord, it's not comfortable for us to be accused, and Lord, sometimes we prefer to read over texts like this, and yet your word is rich, and there was rich gospel in it also. And so we pray, Lord, be the after preacher. Work with your Holy Spirit, apply the words, forgive that which was sinful, that which was weak. Lord, will you do your work? Lord, also accomplish it in the midst of this people, that this church also may be a vibrant church, alive, a faithful witness also in the community and the context in which you have been placed. Lord, that she may be a church also that with holy anticipation is waiting for the great wedding day, counting as it were like a bride the days until you will come again. And take for yourself a perfect church. O Lord, apply your word. Be with us as we go from here. Bless our conversations. Bring us again that portion of the congregation this afternoon that we may again worship. And Lord, for those who also are following through technological means, whether this morning or this afternoon, Lord, we pray that distractions may be kept away and that our worship may be pleasing in your sight, that you'll also use it for the edification of your people. Forgive our sins, also the sins of worship, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.